Okay, turn to John chapter 18. Verse 1. I read a few verses here and deal more with the passage and things around it afterwards. John 18, 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered, "Jesus the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Let's pray. Lord, although there are many things painful in this passage and things we'll discuss tonight, Lord, what a joy for your people to see your power, even at the end, and that your death was not in the normal way that prisoners are arrested in our world, just people that are not like you, that do not have divine power and sovereignty. But Lord, you went to the cross, and we, Lord, in noting the conformity to your death, would do well to mimic this as Paul sought to. We pray that you would show us that and help us in Jesus' name. Amen. I saw several years ago, I guess it was an attempt at evangelism, and it was a sticker on something that said, "Try Jesus." You know, try Jesus. Not something you would expect to hear the Apostle Paul thunder when he's preaching, "Try Jesus." Or Peter at Pentecost, shorten his sermon, "Try Jesus." It's like try vanilla swirl ice cream. Trying is something you do for unimportant things, of which there's no right or wrong, really. It's up to you. You're not required to make a commitment to. So you can try it or not try it. The burden really is on the thing itself to convince you to try it and to like it. And if you like it, to try it again. So if it was ice cream and you try it, if it's worthy to be retried, then you'll stick with it. But if not, then you'll just abandon it. That's the nature of trying. At any time that you are done with the thing you've tried, if it fails to please you, then you just stop trying it and try something else. Some of us, once you stick to a food you like, pretty much park there. Other people try foods for a while. They get tired of them. They move on to something completely different. But trying is a capricious and sloppy way to view the Son of God. You should never say try Jesus as though it's optional or up to us, and that it would work out through eternity. A lot of church attendants or attendees would probably be very similar to trying it out, trying Jesus out. And it's acceptable if you're looking for a church to try a church. That's not Jesus, that's a church, a local body. And you would determine, hopefully, you give the church enough time to know them. It doesn't often happen. It's usually one shot and it's done. But whether or not you'll stay there, if you'll keep trying it, if you'll keep staying there, and it's not no longer trying, but there's a commitment there because you sampled and got to know people and got to know what we did, and so then you continued on. And you should be careful to make a a proper decision about a church and stick to it. We wouldn't say the same thing about the Bible. Try the Bible. Well, yeah, okay. Try it, read it, but it's not left to us to then abandon it if we don't like it. We're supposed to seek the Word of God. The disposition of many who attend church is that the church is constantly on trial. This is so common, it really upsets your stomach. That people who attend church are on the fringes and always observing. I'm not speaking of our church in particular, but I mean just church in general. You got so many people who are not committed to the church. They come and go like leaves in the wind. And if they stay, they don't stay to do anything. They stay just to, you know, probably assuage their guilt of not going to church more, or to include Jesus as the, you know, 0.1% of their life, so that they can call themselves Christians or religious people. But there's always a trial. And if the church deviates from what this particular attendee wants to see, well, then they're gone. They've tried it, and then they can go and say, well, yeah, I tried that church, and let me tell you, that's not a good church to go to. It happens all the time. And it's all about, you know, holding a church at arm's length and making the church please you and thinking that that's what a church is for, to please you. And if it doesn't please you, well, then it just, you know, you're done with it. And everybody should understand that. That once you're over with it, they displeased you. Well, there's something wrong with the church, not you. And so you just go somewhere else. Would you want your beloved bride to say she will try marriage with you? Let's just try it. We'll try it out. It's not the kind of thing you just say you just try it. Because trying it assumes that you can just as easily untry it. If you don't meet her expectations, she'll just untry you and try another man. So there are things like trying that don't apply in all cases. Ice cream, yes. Jesus, no. Although it's appropriate to try many things before committing to them, Jesus is just not one of those things. And the reason being as to who Jesus is and the scope of Jesus' authority and ownership of the world. Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For, and this is the key verse here that for tonight, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. We are made for Jesus. We are made by Jesus. We are made for the glory of Jesus. All things are from him and through him and to him. And the gospel is a command given to all the world to obey, not just Christians. Christians have obeyed the gospel in their belief, wrought by the Holy Spirit. And our belief is the obedience to the command of the gospel. We're made for the glory of God. Not if we want to be, not if we agree that we are, but we have no legitimate right to life on our own. our lives have not been given to us for ourselves. And a lot of people believe that they can choose Jesus or not. And it's just, if they choose Jesus, that's the life they've chosen, and that's fine. If they don't, that's fine too. But it's not fine. And when we present the gospel, we're not just giving an invitation for people to believe and go to heaven or whatever. We are given a command by God to people who are not believers, who've rebelled against the authority of Christ, and whom God is calling back. It's not just an invitation to heaven. It's an invitation to be what you're supposed to be. You're made for the glory of God. Now, we didn't make our cars, but if we buy a car and it's our car, we expect the car to go when we're ready for it to go, turn the way we want it to turn, and all the things that cars are supposed to do. If a car has a mind of its own, well, we're going to be rightly upset about it and want it to be back to what we want. We're made by God. And to do the will of God is everybody's duty. Through history, there have been some people who have said that, well, unless they're elect, they have no duty to believe. They sure do. The call of God to the world is to be what you're made to be by repentance and faith in Christ, drawn by the Holy Spirit, and to find that place which is yours from design. Not everybody will, of course, we know. But everybody is responsible. That's why everybody is judged. You would not be judged for it if there was not a duty to do it. We would be free to choose our own way. But that's not the case. And the Lord brings all manner of acts into judgment, and especially the fact that people do not obey. Some categorize themselves as non-religious and uninterested in the things of God. Theology, worship, church, I don't want any of that stuff. And when they stand before the Lord will ask them if they opted in to his lordship. Did you opt in to my lordship over your life? And if they say they did not, then the Lord will say, well, I can't punish you then because, you know, you didn't opt in. No, he won't say that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. See, the basis of the judgment here is the angels deal out retribution to those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. It is disobedience to the lordship of Christ, to the gospel, which is the means by which a person can be made right with God, reconciled by the gospel. So the gospel is proclaimed. If people reject it, it's not a matter of, well, that's just your opinion and your taste and your choice. It's disobedience to the gospel. So we come here to the end of the life of Jesus on earth as his approaches here in John 18. But let's step back to John 17. Of course, I'm following it up from Philippians 3:10 this morning, where Paul wanted to be conformed to the death of Christ. But in John 17, verse 1, we have the beginning of Jesus's high priestly prayer. Now, Jesus prayed three times. We see it in Matthew. And this is a prayer during that time, probably not the same group that we see there, but Anyway, here John says in John 17, 1, Jesus spoke these things and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your son, that your son may glorify you, even as you have given him authority over all flesh, that in all whom you have given him, he may have, to all you've given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them, and they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you, and they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them. So Jesus is praying here for the disciples, including us, who would believe at their witness. Because this is God's plan to redeem a people who are his. And that this is the glory of God. This is the glorification of the work of Christ. And this is the plan. So we see it, that being conformed to the death of Christ begins with being committed to live for the glory of Jesus. The disciples had believed. They'd been taught. They'd come to learn. That's the foundation. I mentioned this morning people who say they would die for Christ, but what they mean is they're not going to live for him. But in the very end, if it's required of them, then they'll die. So they're not talking about living for Christ. They're talking about dying for Christ, which is an entirely different thing from that standpoint. Those who could be conformed to the death of Christ are those who are conformed to the attitude and the submission that he had for the Father's will. With this resolve, all that the Father willed for his Son would be accomplished, because Jesus was in line with that. It wasn't easy, but he was committed to the plan, and that plan even ordained from eternity. Jesus himself, in the eternal council between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, made this plan. The Father's will to crush Jesus as a sacrifice for sin. Jesus' willingness to go as the Lamb of God. The Holy Spirit's part to apply that work to those who are the chosen. And this plan is before we were even around was made. So this is what Jesus is referring to, a plan from all eternity that he will carry out. Now, the Synoptic Gospels, if you look at Matthew 26, verse 36, the Synoptic Gospels give us the prayers of Jesus in the garden of that, you know, the three times and wait for me and all, you know, probably happened after this John 17 prayer, I'm guessing. In Matthew 26, verse 36, Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. So he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, James and John, began to be grieved and distressed. And then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. He said to Peter, So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. Again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. And he came to the disciples and said to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. Now, it doesn't seem consistent to think of Jesus praying to get out of the cross. May this cup pass from me. Of course, the cup ultimately led to the cross. And so a lot of explanations for that have been offered, maybe not a lot, but a lot of people have chimed in on this. It could be he's expressing just the terrible dread of bearing the sin and the Father's wrath against it, which is, I'm sure he is. He knows what is coming. It's planned from eternity. He knows the prophecies. And he's speaking of his desires as a man. He may have been referring to some aspects of the cup, one of the manifestations at the end, maybe the fact that he would have to face the Father's back instead of his face. But to get out of it is not logical. Jesus is not praying, really. I mean, he's saying what I think anybody would say from a human standpoint. I know, Lord, if this has to be this way, okay, but if not, if it can be another way, then it shows the distress, the agony, the grief that bearing sin was for our Lord Jesus. It wasn't just the cross. The cross was awful. But it was the burden of sin that caused this great outpouring of grief. Luke says that even his sweat was like drops of blood. So intense was the suffering. He's clearly bearing the sorrow and pain and grief of the coming alienation from God. And even then, as he approached that, he was bearing the sins of the world and carrying them to the cross. He wanted the disciples to keep watch with him. It's like he was feeling lonely and outcast. He was fully human, was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. If there was another way to bring redemption, it's natural to say, Lord, let's go that way. But he never sinned. He never sought to avoid the cup of the Father. He submitted in every way his will to the Father's will. If this cup cannot pass from me unless I drink it, then let it be that way. But my God, why have you forsaken me, is in the near future. When the time comes, he boldly walks to those who have come to arrest him. So when we get to John 18, where I started tonight, you see that this is has come after these three prayers in Matthew, after the high priestly prayer in John 17, the agony in the garden. Jesus is not in doubt. He's not ambivalent. He's not in two minds. He is firm. And so when we come to John 18, it says he went forth over the river of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples, and Judas knew of the place, because he'd often gone there with his disciples. And so while there, Judas, then having received the Roman court and officers and the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And you can fit in what we've seen in Matthew 26 and Luke and various places and see that, you know, they went there. Jesus had his prayers there after probably the John 17 prayer. And then we got this here of where they're coming. When Jesus finishes in Matthew 26 prayer, then the betrayer's at hand. And so we see that here expressed in John 18. So Judas is coming. Now, Judas has made some money. Judas's big problem with Jesus was, you know, he was wasting money or having money be wasted from acts of love, such as, you know, this pouring perfume on his feet and all that, anointing him for his death. And Judas was all upset about that. And he pilfered from the thing. So he, seeking more money, had betrayed Jesus. And so Jesus, verse 4 of the text, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you see?" This is one of the greatest things to see in the Bible. Amid all the hardship, the pain that we see when we see this, that our Lord for our sin is going to the cross. And these people that have come with all of their pride and the disposition they have, that they are taking down Jesus. And they believe that. Oh, we got him now. To have this happen. Now, you can't take Jesus against his will. That was tried before, and he just slipped away. You'd never catch him. You'd never kill him unless he surrendered to that. Even nailing him to the cross would not kill him. He dismissed his spirit in the end. You can't trick him. You can't lay in wait for him. And he comes into the clearing, oh, and he was surprised and arrested. You can't do that with Jesus. You can't hide out and grab him unawares. He's a son of God. And when they came, John is careful, and the Gospels are careful, to make us understand that Jesus was surrendering on his own rather than being arrested and controlled by an external power. And so John gives us this. Nobody else will give us this. And when Jesus says, "Whom do you seek?" and they say, "Jesus the Nazarene," he said to them, "I am he," Judas being there also. And verse 6 tells us, when he said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. They toppled over. There was a painting at Columbia Bible College of this. I don't know the painting. I don't know who painted it. I don't know if it's a famous painting by some famous artist. I looked it up before on the internet trying to find it and never could find it. But it's in one of the administration buildings at Columbia Bible College. I assume it still is. I'd hate to be those who carry that painting out if they replaced it. That is a great, great, great painting. And it shows Jesus in the garden, and it shows the cohort having fallen back to the ground after Jesus said, "I am he." Wonderful. It is an expression of the authority and power of Jesus Christ at the end. These people did not have a chance in the world of taking Jesus without his surrendering to them. They toppled over. He's in full power mode in the garden. He's not weak. He's not lost his sovereignty. His power is full in the garden, but not to escape. He has to help them get him to the cross because they were botching it. Verse 9 tells us of this text a little farther along that he asked of, you know, "Let these go their way," in verse 8, "to fulfill the word which he spoke of those whom you have given me, I lost not one." He's actually fulfilling his own prophecy that he would not lose one of his disciples, except Judas, of course. And Peter was not of the same mind. Peter, I think, is more like us. Peter thinks, and his thinking at the time was, well, we can resist this, and we can resist it with a sword, and we can stop this from happening. So Peter takes his sword, verse 10, drew it, and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Peter's going to have an armed resistance. Jesus put an end to that. Put the sword to the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? We'll return to that in a moment. In Luke's account says this: one of them struck the slave, one of them being Peter, of the high priest, and cut off his right ear. But Jesus answered and said, stop, no more of this. And he touched his ear and healed him. This cohort, after Peter struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his right ear, witnessed Jesus healing it, and still they took him to the cross. And that statement Jesus says in verse 11, the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? A very simple and logical statement. Jesus is saying, Peter, you know, you're trying to enact your plan. Your plan is that I be saved. We already looked at Peter in Matthew 16. Lord, you're not going to go to the cross. That's not going to happen. And Jesus said, get behind me, Satan. Peter's mind was that Jesus would be delivered from the cross. We get it. I watched that movie, The Passion of the Christ, when it came through, and you know, I knew what was going to happen, but I still didn't want it to happen. You don't want Jesus to go through that. Peter was armed and ready to stop it. Jesus said, the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? Jesus holding to the Father's will to death. This is what being conformed to his death means. It's complete submission to the Father's design, even to death. And as the arrest happened, and the mock trial really progressed, the facts and their attempts were insufficient to condemn him because there was no fault in him. But Luke 22:63 says, now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him, and they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, prophesy, who is the one who hit you? They were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. When it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, if you are the Christ, tell us. This is just a mock trial. They're not looking for the truth. They're looking, you know, to find a reason to condemn. And if they don't find it from this question, they'll go to the next question until they get it. Because they don't have, you know, any right evidence to convict him. So they say, well, tell us. But he said to them, if I tell you, you will not believe. You know how we knew that? Because he told them all these other times they didn't believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And they said, are you the Son of God then? And he said to them, yes, I am. Then they said, what further need do we have of testimony? We have heard it ourselves from his own mouth. In other words, he's blasphemed by saying he was the Son of God. And why is that odd? Because he is the Son of God. All they were looking for. And they had to have his help. He had to help them. There were witnesses that came through. They contradicted each other. He had to help them get him to the cross. That just shows when he's praying in the garden, he's praying, you know, his intense grief and the hardship he's facing of being alienated from God and going to the cross and paying the price of sin. But throughout, in every case, he is committed fully to the Father's plan, the cup that the Father's given him. The question this morning with the sermon was, can we be too committed to Christ? I mean, more than we have to be. I mean, if you're the pastor, sure. If you're a Sunday school teacher, yeah. If you're a deacon, yeah, I understand that. You play music on whatever. You have a church office, yeah, okay, you got to be committed. Can we be too committed to Christ? Of course not. We also cannot be more committed to the Father than our Lord Jesus was at the point of his death. This is conformity to the death of Christ. And Paul wanted to know that. Know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, the submission of Christ at death is what Paul is referring to. To be conformed to his death, to be surrendered to him to death as Jesus was to his own death. Now, the natural sweet spot of those who merely profess Christ is a light hold on the will of God while fully and firmly gripping the world. Holding enough of Jesus, the minimal amount of commitment to be called a Christian to get to heaven and yet not lose the world. That is not being conformed to his death. To be conformed to his death is the commitment all Christians are to manifest. The cup that the Father's given us, the purpose for our lives, shall we not drink it? Let's pray. Lord, it's a hard message because really we value our lives. We have natural reactions to threats. Lord, we pray for this kind of desire to obey you, to be submitted to your will to the end, and to be conformed to your death. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.